Well, good evening. Let's all stand and sing Mansion Over the Hilltop.
I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in the city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one, that silver.
Who has borne all our sins and sins.
walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. Song is from Psalms 23.
Capo.
Capo, yep.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. And even when I'm caught in the middle of the storms of this life, I won't turn back. I know you are near, and I will fear no evil.
Let's try that again. Now, good evening. I think you heard me the first time. Seems like it's been a while since I've preached here. I've preached in several other places here recently, but I always love the opportunity to brag on what God has done and to brag on His Son. And so that's what I'm going to do. First, I want to make sure to thank everyone, and I'm not going to do this just tonight. I'm going to do this the next opportunity I have in front of the larger audience. But I want to thank everyone for all the gracious gifts and all the wonderful cards and things. Thank you so much. You all have been so good and gracious to us. Also want to remind everyone to pray for the burgers and fries. Pray for the burgers and fries. Of course, everyone knows, I think, what's going on in the Fry family, and that's just a tragic loss of a young life. And then Tom, of course, he's gone through a procedure, and he's kind of feeling under the weather there. I don't think he's sick. I think the whole procedure has gotten him, maybe fatigued a little bit. So just keep them in your prayers. I'm preaching at a funeral tomorrow at Lake Village, Arkansas. So I'll have to leave very early in the morning. But anyway, it's a guy that worked for me, and I get to go there knowing that he was a Christian. So it's going to be a really good one and an easy one for me to do. So be in prayer about that as well. Tonight I called this message, and I think this is probably going to end up being a series for me where I just can't say enough about it in 30 minutes. So, and I promise you, I'm going to try not to go over it all this tonight. But there's much to be said about it. But I've titled this series, What Saves? What Saves? And that seems like a very elementary question, doesn't it? It seems very elementary to many of us. Many of you have been Christians for many, many years. But it's one that I think needs to be asked. And we need to be reminded of. Amen? Because sometimes we get it mixed up, and many have gotten it mixed up and confused. While the Scripture is very clear about this, our flesh and the devil tends to want us to make it about something other than Christ. And we're going to discover in many of these Scriptures that hidden away is the true meaning and what really does save. Satan's a master of taking credit from God and giving it to someone else. And that someone else could be you or me or anyone else. He's good at this. He's been successful in taking the heavenly gift of salvation and making it a man-made invention in some ways. There are many flavors. I'll just call them flavors. We're not going to denomination bash, or we're not here to do that. But I'm just going to say there's many flavors of Christianity, and I use that loosely, that have then taken that, and they've taken it and made it about themselves. And they do so in error. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Faith alone, in Christ alone. So, in fact, this began really early on, didn't it? Think about this. Even in the garden, Satan came in and he convinced man that God's way just wasn't enough. That it's just not enough. You need more. It's not enough. What God has done and all the wonder that He had created, and He basically said, here it is. I did all the work. And see if this sounds familiar, guys. I did all the work, and here it is. I'm gifting it to you. What did they have to do? Well, one of the things God, I think, wanted them to do was just enjoy having Him. When's the last time that you just enjoyed having Him? Just have Him. Just enjoy having Him. And He says, here it is. I created all of it. You guys can, if you want to do something, name some animals or something. But He didn't really give them anything to do. They tended the garden. They took care of the garden. But He did all the work. He gave it to them. And yet, when Satan comes along, he convinces them that that's just not enough. And this is still happening today, isn't it? I mean, this could happen easily in any of our lives, where Satan comes along and says, you need more. And I'm not talking materialism. I'm talking spiritually. Satan comes along and says, you need more. What God has done through the cross and the resurrection, it's just not enough, and you need more. You just need more. It's not enough. So it began very early on in the garden, and this Satan introduced this way of morals and ethics, and I know those sound really good, but if you read in Colossians chapter 2 at the very end, it talks about morals and ethics and what results in morals and ethics. And he says that the ways of morals and ethics is the way, not God's way, but he made them fully aware of the knowledge of good and evil, morals and ethics. At that point in time, they passed by the tree. No telling how many times. It said it was right in the middle of the garden. I would assume it was there since the beginning. And they walked by it. I was about to say they drove by it. They drove by it. Adam and Eve drove by it. But they walked by it many times, I'm sure. And then they were made aware. They were given the knowledge of good and evil through partaking of that. So right away, Satan starts working on the ego of man, trying to convince that righteousness comes through something that we're doing. Righteousness comes through something that we've done rather than what Christ has done. As if the cross, as if the cross and the resurrection were not enough. Man, in all of his pride, wants to make it about doing rather than done. And that's the temptation. That was the temptation for the Hebrew. The temptation for the Hebrew was to hear this once-for-all sacrifice, Hebrews 10, chapter 14. Hear about this once-for-all sacrifice for sin, but the temptation for the Hebrew was to go back to the temple. And we could put a Jewish hat on it. We could put a Catholic hat on it. We could even put a Protestant hat on it. But the danger is that we find ourselves looking to some other way other than the cross and the resurrection. So it's more about a trying than a trusting. So there's this wide gate that's talked about, and I preached on the wide gate. You can go back in the archives. I think the title of the message was The Two Gates. But there's this wide gate that's talked about, and it's not a gate of wild living, okay? I thought that for years until I started studying this wide, broad gate. This broad gate is a way that seems right. This broad gate is a way that looks right. And it says that many are going to enter through this gate believing and thinking that this way, through this wide gate, this works-based righteousness is the way. And if you look at almost any world religion, actually every world religion, what you're going to find is the emphasis is not on the one in whom they believe. The emphasis is placed on the believer and what they're doing. Now, don't hear me wrong tonight. Don't hear me say that behavior doesn't matter and that works don't matter. Some of you might mistakenly walk out of here tonight hearing that Tim says that behavior doesn't matter. Please don't do that. I've preached a whole sermon series on behavior. Behavior is important. However, our salvation is wrapped up in Jesus. Our salvation is wrapped up in, it says, in the length of His life. He's able to save us completely because He lives forever to intercede for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. So our salvation is wrapped up in the quality and the length of His life. Amen? And that's good news, by the way. That's really good news. So what saves? What saves? Many believe that this is a doing way, but this narrow way is the way that leads to righteousness. It talks about this narrow gate. This narrow way leads to righteousness. And it's found by placing our faith in a person. A person. So Brother Lanny alluded to this morning, and I think he may have talked about it in our class the other night, when he talked about when did salvation happen? When did it begin? And is it really for me to be able to put my finger on it and know exactly when it happened for that person? And I would argue that it's really not. That God can work, believe it or not, God can work beyond our awareness. And it's okay, right? Because He's God, and we're not. God can work beyond our awareness. You may want to leave that front porch knowing that person received Christ. You know, I've told this story. my boss, wonderful man, wonderful godly man, was going to a local church. He was going door to door with the pastor. He got heavily involved, and he was going door to door with the pastor. And they roll up in this driveway. They go up to the porch, knock on the door. Pastor knocks on the door, and girl answers the door. She kind of steps out, shuts the door behind her. Maybe you've been a part of these. I've been here. Sometimes you're wondering if you better be prayed up. Sometimes you're wondering, is this what God wants me to do right now? Because they seem to be more interested in hiding what's behind the door than talking to you. Nonetheless, and I believe there is a place for door-to-door. Don't hear me wrong. Nonetheless, she steps out on the porch. She shuts the door behind her, and he starts talking to her, sharing the gospel, and he quickly progresses into this prayer. If you'll repeat after me, you can be saved. And he leads her in the sinner's prayer. She repeats the prayer. Now, my boss, he's saying, listen, this girl, she's just saying whatever she has to say to get us gone. She's not interested in Jesus. She doesn't want to hear this. She's not interested in us being on her porch. She's looking off, gazing off. She's not even thinking about what we're saying. But she's repeating and reciting this prayer with him. They say the prayer, get back in the car. And my boss asked the pastor, he says, Pastor, what just happened there? He said, well, she got saved. Didn't you see that? She got saved. Praise God, she got saved. And he said, I'm not sure that that's what took place there. And while there are many methods and many ways that we want to act out or we want to show and respond to what's already taken place here, Brother Laney was talking about this. If they come up here, more than likely, most likely, God has already dealt with them here. Amen? It's not the coming forward that saves. It's not the prayer that saves. It's not the kneeling. It's not any work that saves. And we're going to learn what saves. What truly saves. There's nothing wrong with those things. Those are a great means to express, look, this is what's happened in my heart. I believe baptism was the original profession of faith. I believe when Paul would go and he would preach to a large audience, many ethnicities, many different people groups, the response, they heard truth, and the response, Paul may never see them again, but the elders, the people who were helping, the deacons, people would start coming up and saying, hey, I want to be baptized. I believe he is the Messiah. I got saved. I believe. I trust in Jesus for my salvation. I want to be baptized. And that was their public profession of the decision and what had happened in their heart already. What saves? What is it that saves? Is it the prayer? Is it the place? Does the place matter? Is it the behavior or the emotion? Numerous acts of salvation. Numerous acts throughout Scripture of salvation occurring. So get this, guys, and this is a hard one for me to swallow. Numerous places where salvation happens without a pastor involved. And I'm a pastor. Numerous places salvation happens in Scripture where there's not a church building and there's no baptism. So what saves? What is it that saves? What saves? There was an account of a woman at a well and her faith. And when she gets home, her whole household is saved. And a tax collector, and when he gets home, his whole household gets saved. And a guy hanging on a cross who lived a life of a criminal, lived a life all the way up to this point, he lived this life of a criminal, we would assume. No works, you know, no great behavior, probably not much contribution to society, but he's hanging there on a cross. And something happens in this exchange with the Messiah. He's hanging on a cross beside him. What saves? What is it that saves? What saves? Philippian jailer. He asked specifically, what must I do? If we're going to be about doing, and we all want to be about doing, it's our nature. Give me a list. Give me something to do. If we're going to be about doing, what must I do to be saved? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, I've read it so many times, and maybe you have too, that it appears to be almost cliche. It appears to be old hat. It appears to be something that's kind of just like a Bible story. Like it's just, we're numb to it, I believe. And so tonight, we may not get past this point before I have to shut her down and we go home. But I want to make sure that we consider these sets of verses. I want to make sure that we park on this and pause on this to really explore the implications of what Paul penned when he wrote this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But because of His great love for us, because of His great love for us, God, who rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. This series that I did about behavior. The problem was not our behavior. When we understand that, now the lost world thinks that you think their problem is what they're doing and their behavior. Our behavior doesn't get us any more lost than our behavior gets us any more saved. It's not your behavior. It's much deeper than your behavior. Your behavior is a byproduct of the real problem. The real problem is that you were dead. Amen? You heard Travis's testimony this morning. What a beautiful testimony. What a great guy Travis is. And I just love to hear him because he's so unassuming. There's no agenda. He just comes up here and he just tells you. He's like, listen, I was this way. God changed my life and now I'm this way. That's salvation. So it's not your behavior. The behavior is definitely a problem, but it's not the problem. The problem was you were dead and in sin. In sin, and you need to be moved and placed in Christ. We were in Adam, and we need to be in Christ. Your spiritual location was in Adam, and you need to be in Christ. We need the resurrection life of Christ. Amen? But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. While we were in sin, He chose, He did the work, He solved the problem. It's His idea. He made us alive with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raises us up with Christ and seats us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. If I could understand this, and I won't understand it this side of heaven, if I could understand that one sentence, I think it would change everything for me. That where I'm spiritually located is I'm seated with Christ. Everyone is somewhere spiritually, wouldn't you agree? Did you know that it says that they've already been condemned? You're condemned already? That they're already just as good as in hell? That we're already there, spiritually speaking. That we're already with Him, seated next to Him. Everyone is somewhere spiritually, one of two places. Seated with us, with Him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. Guys, grace is not a side teaching. Grace is not just a little, you know, a little piece of the gospel. It's called the gospel of grace. Paul called it that. It is the gospel of grace. It's not just a subtitle or a small teaching about the gospel. It's the gospel of grace. It's by grace we're saved. So He expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation, number one, salvation is not from us. We don't produce it. We receive it. We have to be willing to hold our hands out and be recipients. Amen? There's something humbling. There's something that does to our pride. And guys, I'm telling you, pride really is the root of all evil. I've seen churches destroyed. I've seen families destroyed. I've seen pride destroy. I mean, it was the original sin. Pride. It got a third of the angels cast out of heaven. Pride. But this does something, doesn't it? When we're willing to say, God, I can't do this, and you can, and I'm going to let you. I'm going to let you. I'm going to receive this. It's a gift. I'm going to receive it. I'm willing to receive of the goodness of God. Number two, salvation is not by works or by any doing. Salvation is not by works. Could you imagine the boasting? Could you imagine what it would be like in church if we actually did? I mean, think about this. If we actually did earn by merit our own salvation, could you imagine the boasting? We have a hard enough time as it is, don't we? I mean, God really works on me to keep my pride and my ego in check. As if I have anything to offer. As if, I mean, what a joke, really. It's a joke, isn't it, to think that we're the one that did it. So there's no room for boasting. No one can boast. But here's what we can do. We can honor God by giving honor, complete and total honor, to what Christ did. Giving honor to the finished work, the completeness of the cross and the resurrection. You want to know what makes God happy? Giving honor to His Son. Honoring the Son. Number three, salvation is by grace, through faith, and it is a gift. It's a gift that we receive. Acts chapter 13, and this is going to be just a little bit of reading, but it's so good because there's so many indicators, there's so many key indicators as to what saves. And you can learn about a lot about what something is by first learning about what it is not. Acts chapter 13, and I hope I can read this without mispronouncing stuff, but no promises. So I forgot a point that I want to bring up, and I can't skip this one. Many will look to salvation as it is a list of things that one must do, when all the while the Bible teaches that salvation is so simple that a child can partake. You know, Scout's been talking to me regularly about being baptized. He mentions it regularly. And we're going to do that. And he has a very good understanding of what it means to be baptized. He understands that a candidate for baptism must be a person who's saved. And Scott is definitely saved. But the simple fact that my son, who is 6 years old, can receive Christ, and that doesn't sound so scholarly, does it? It doesn't sound like academia would solve this problem, or that, you know, some sort of super Christian performance or some way to impress God. No, this is very simple. Scout, my son, can receive Christ by faith. Isn't it wonderful? It's a paradox, isn't it? It's a weird thing. And the gospel confuses so many. The wise, it makes them foolish because they try to figure this out logically, and you won't figure it out logically. It's not logic. It doesn't make sense that I could come to know my Creator and receive salvation and eternal life by believing and placing my trust in what He's already done. And Scout has done the same thing. And I asked him, I said, why do you want to be baptized? And I'm just always asking him, why? Why do you want to be baptized? And he says, not because God tells us to. He said, because God's telling me to. It's personal. God is dealing with him. And he's dealing with him in a personal way. God is telling him personally to be baptized. And there's an urgency there. He is serious about it. He's ready to get it done. And I'm going to talk to Brother Lanny, and we're going to get this done. God has placed this urgency in him to get it done. Does it save him? No. No, it doesn't save him. He's already saved. Baptism does not save. Wrong liquid. Wrong liquid. Amen. Acts chapter 13. Verse 13. Chapter 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went on to Poseidon, Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." So remember who this is they're talking about. They're talking about Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, one of the most esteemed Pharisees to ever walk the face of the planet. When it comes to the law and keeping the law, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was esteemed highly among his peers. He was really respected a lot for this. And here he is, he's being asked now, he's in a Jewish synagogue, and they've been reading the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. They've been reading the Torah, as they did every Saturday. And here he is, Paul's, and they said, "If you've got any exhortation, just please stand up and speak." And here's what Paul says. He stands up, he motions with his hand, and he said, "Fellow Israelites, Jews, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness." I think that statement is well put. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. And he overthrew seven nations. He defeated nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So here's Paul. He's given a synopsis of this book, basically, and the history of the Israelites. He's given a synopsis to them. And he's telling them, "Okay, guys, this is the playbook. This is how it went down. This is what happened." But he's leading up to something. We're going to see what it is. Paul says, "After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. Then the people asked for a king. And then he gave them Saul, son of Kish, to the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him. He said, 'I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Sounds like David's the center of attention here. But no, he's not. David's not the star here. He's not the star of this show. So basically what Paul's saying is, okay, he had judges, and God gave him judges, but we need a better judge. And God gave the prophets, but we need a better prophet. And God gave him kings, but we need a better king. And he talks about the law, and he talks about the sacrifice, and he's given them a history of Israel. But we need a better king, and we need a better sacrifice. And Paul's telling them, not this, and it's not this. And it's not this, and it's not this, and it wasn't this. Even though it was established by God and ordained by God, he's saying it wasn't this. It wasn't the kings. It wasn't the judges. It wasn't the prophets. It wasn't these old sacrifices. We need a better sacrifice. We need a better king. It's not this. It's not this. It's not this. It's this. It's this. And when we read our old covenant scriptures and we don't make them and see them pointing to Jesus, we do so in error. When you open your Bible, you have two distinct covenants in this book. That's not debatable. Amen? Not even debatable. Two distinct covenants, old and new. They're labeled. You got big block letters on that one page. It says New Testament and Old Testament. If you're reading the old without looking to the new, you do so in error. And actually, you do so to your despair. We have to point to Jesus. The whole book is about Him. He's the author of the book, and it's all talking about Him. So we can read and study Old Testament, and we can look to the Scriptures, But beware. What did Jesus tell them? He told them, he said, you all are looking to the Scriptures because you think that in them you find life. He said, but here I stand. The life right in front of you. And they're still denying him today. Guys, it's not about the book, it's about the author. And I love the Bible. It's holy, it's perfect, it's God's written word. But if you don't know the author, it doesn't matter. Amen? If you can read it till you're blue in the face. I know people who have said, oh, I sit under the shade tree and I read the whole Bible through. Don't have a clue who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit reveals truth to us. Amen? The Holy Spirit brags on Jesus. He's constantly pointing us to Christ. And that's what he was doing through the Old Testament, pointing them to Christ, making them see their need for God's grace and salvation through the cross. Amen? So he's saying, it's not this, it wasn't this, it's not this. Then he goes back and he says, right here, from this man's descendants, talking about David, he said, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus that he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached, he's going back before Jesus again, he's on. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you suppose I am? This is important. John tells them, I'm not the one you're looking for. So even John, it wasn't the prophets, it wasn't the kings, it wasn't King David, it wasn't Moses, it wasn't those daily sacrifices. And John comes along, and he says, it wasn't me either. It's not me. He said, I'm not even worthy to tie the sandals on the guy that's coming. It's all pointing to him. It all has to be about him. In verse 26, fellow children of Abraham, talking about the Israelites, and you God-fearing Gentiles. You see how he addresses the two people groups so there's no confusion? Because many of them would say, oh, he's talking to me. We're Jews. We've got the lineage. We've got all the pedigree. And when Paul talks, you know, he's talking to us. I think he had to say, children of Abraham and Gentiles. He had to address them both to make sure it's clear. Salvation comes to all who believe, Jew and Gentile. So he goes, you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. Past tense. It's really important that we understand tenses in the Bible and understand where we're at in the context of history. Salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers, they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't recognize him. Yet, condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Those words are still being read today, every Sabbath. Did you know that? The same people who condemned him are still reading the same scriptures. Salvation has been sent. The fact that I can take this book and read prophecy about a devout Jew and show them and tell them, this is you. It's talking about you denying the Messiah. The fact that this is happening before our very eyes, I'm not sure if I'm just, maybe I'm blowing it out of proportion. Maybe I'm the only one who really sees it this way. I don't know. Maybe I'm just a little over the edge. But the fact that this happens and is happening and has been happening, just like 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about, how it says that when Moses is read to this day, it says, when Moses is read, that a veil comes over their face and they can't see the Messiah. The fact that I can read that and see what's still going on today in Israel, that they're still denying him as the Messiah, to me, is one of the single biggest proofs that this book is true. I mean, what a huge evidence that this book is true. I preached a sermon called the East Gate, about the East Gate, and the fact that the East Gate is sealed up just like Isaiah chapter 44 said it was, or Ezekiel chapter 44 said it was going to be sealed up. And you go over there today, and guess what? It's sealed up. The only gate that's sealed up, and it's sealed tight. Ain't nothing getting in and out of there until he comes back. And he's going to come back through there. But the scary thing about this is, to me, is there are, all the way across the Atlantic here, 2,000 years later, there are churches in our area that are preaching and teaching nearly full-out Judaism. And you might be scratching your head, well, who would that be? Like I said, I'm not going to denomination bash, but if we're not careful, it starts encroaching in to our belief system. And we start trying to mix Moses and Jesus, and the Bible is very clear in multiple areas, dozens and dozens of accounts where Paul is correcting this, saying, a little bit of yeast, that's going to blow the whole thing up. Don't pour new wine in old wineskins. There is a distinct old covenant and a distinct new covenant. And when we start teaching new covenant believers to be more Jewish, the fear is, here's my fear. Someday there is going to be a guy, and I believe he'll be Jewish. I think he has to be Jewish because he's going to look just like the Messiah. And he's going to come, and he's going to look just like Jesus. They're going to think he's Jesus. He's going to come, and he's going to wage war, and he's going to be a ruler here on earth, and he's going to have all the answers, and he's going to speak smoothly, and he's going to be able to put factions back together that have never been apart or that have always been apart. And we're teaching people to be more Jewish and look for a Jewish leader to come physically and walk the planet and do something like that. That's my fear. It's not just happening over there. They're looking for a Jewish guy to come. The Israelites are looking for a Jewish man to come, right? And here we are all the way across the Atlantic as a Gentile church, as Gentiles. When I say we, I don't mean we. I mean we as a church in America. There are churches in America, and I don't know if you want to call them a church or not, but they're teaching and preaching that you need to be more Jewish. Tremendous error in this. And the stakes are high because the implications are eternal. Amen? You guys do understand that the Jewish people, if they are denying that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the only way to the Father, that they denied the only way to the Father. I don't know how else to say that. But many times we want to think that can't be true because they're God's chosen people. But it's true. And it's happening. And they're still denying him today. There's a real danger in that teaching. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. I'm in verse 29. We're going to wrap it up. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. This is where everybody should be shouting for joy. Did you know the resurrection is what saves you? What the Bible teaches? We're forgiven through the cross. We're given eternal life through his eternal life, through the resurrection. We're saved forever because he lives forever. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee and Jerusalem. They are now witnesses to our people. And it's crazy to me that that many people can see him. And I tell you what, the people who don't see Jesus are the people who are choosing not to see Jesus, even today. The people who don't see him are choosing not to. And it says in verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. That goes right along with Hebrews chapter 11, right there in the very last verse. We have something better. We have something better than they ever had. We have something better than David ever had. We had something better than Samson or any of the Old Testament figures had. He came. It happened. He's already came. What had been prophesied about for thousands of years has actually happened, and now here we are, and we have it. What's tragic is they knew what it was to have it. They could never have it. David was a prophet. I believe he knew what was going to take place. I believe he knew that people were going to have relationship with Jesus through the cross and the resurrection and receive his spirit to dwell in them, not on them, in them. I think David knew that, and I think he desired that more than anything. In fact, he would pray prayers like this. He would say, God, please, please, God, don't remove your spirit from me. I thank God that that can't happen on this side of the cross. It's very clear we're sealed by His Spirit as an earnest down payment for what's coming. It's a promise, and He doesn't break promises. David knew what it was like to have Him. He wanted Him so bad. And the crazy thing is we have Him, and we act like we don't. Agreed? That we have His indwelling, but we act like we don't. We're still trying to get Him. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He comes to dwell in our hearts. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. He goes on to say, God raised Him from the dead so that He will never be subject to decay. As God said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He died. He was buried with his ancestors, and guess what? His body decayed. But the one whom God has raised from the dead did not see decay. Over and over you'll see in Scripture, in the Old Testament, where it says Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Abraham. This is saying Jesus is greater than David. Jesus is a better king because He lives forever. He lives forever. His kingdom is forever because He lives forever. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, this is the punchline, guys. This is where it's at. Paul is in the synagogue preaching this. He's in a Jewish synagogue preaching this. Get this. He's going to drop a bombshell. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Him, everyone who lived the perfect life is set free from sin. Are you guys awake? Everyone who memorizes Scripture is set free from sin. Everyone who is a big giver is set free from sin. You see what I'm doing here? I'm being facetious. No. It says through Him, everyone who does what? Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes is set free from how many sins? Don't water down the forgiveness. You know what Hebrews says about watering down the forgiveness? Hebrews talks about the old sacrificial system and the once-for-all sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus being the once-for-all sacrifice. It says when we deny that and when we start looking back to some old ritualistic way of dealing with sin, some sort of sin management system, that we trample underfoot the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant that sanctifies us. Not only that, it goes on to say we've insulted the Spirit of God's grace. That's pretty well word for word. I think I've got it memorized word for word. We've trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant that sanctified us, and we've insulted the Spirit of God's grace. Don't water down the forgiveness. Don't water down the effectiveness and the totalness and the completeness of what Jesus did on the cross. Don't water it down. It's kind of like we water down the wages of sin. We think that if we sin, then God's going to just be mad at us, or He's going to, you know, He's going to turn His back on us a little bit, or He might be frustrated with us and just not talk to us for a few days and just hold a grudge. And we water down the wages of sin. But my friend, the wages of sin is and always has been death. Don't water down the wages of sin. On the same token, don't water down the complete and total forgiveness that we have through Christ Jesus. Because it worked. It worked. Forgiveness through Jesus. So, through Him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification. Get this, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. You could never obtain justification by doing whatever the ritual may be. Like I said, it may have a Catholic hat on it, it may have a Jewish hat on it, it may have a Protestant hat on it, but you will never be justified by something you're doing. You will never be justified by the law of Moses. and likewise through any other human effort of doing. Take care that what the prophets, listen to this, this is a warning. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Because it can happen. And it is happening in other churches. I've seen this. Where it's Jesus plus this. Jesus plus this. Insulting the Spirit of God's grace. Trampling underfoot the blood, the price that He paid. And to think that we're going to say Jesus plus this? What a joke. What a joke. What an insult to God that we would say Jesus, your Son, plus this. Number one, forgiveness through Jesus, not animals, not rituals, not traditions, not by doing or trying harder, not the religious treadmill. Number two, notice how many sins the believer is set free from. Set free from the penalty of sin, not the consequences. Guys, I don't care if you're a believer or a non-believer. It's a no-brainer. Sin has consequences, doesn't it? And God just wants to save you the trip. He wants what's best. I love my children. When they choose unwisely, guess what? Bad things happen. Me and Scott have a saying. When he gets hurt doing something silly, we say the same thing every time. I say, if you're going to be dumb, you've got to be tough. Poor choices have bad consequences. That's not a secret. It's kind of like the law of gravity. God put it in motion and it stays in motion. So we're free from the penalty of sin, but not the consequence. Sin comes with consequences. Number three, this is a warning to those who are tempted to revert back to the old way of righteousness by doing. A works-based righteousness. And it's very tempting. I've been tempted by this, trying to figure out a way to be righteous through my doing. And then I realize it's just filthy rags. It's a joke. It's an insult to God. And Jesus is enough. Number four, don't water down the complete forgiveness. I already mentioned that. Remember Jesus' posture toward your sin. What's Jesus doing pertaining to your sin now? The Bible says that He's sitting down. Like no other priest ever could. The work was never finished. The sacrifices were never done. It was over and over repeatedly as an annual reminder of sins. And then He comes and God says, I will remember their sins no more. It sounds too good to be true. You see why it has to be by faith? It has to be by faith. By one sacrifice He's made perfect for all time those who are sanctified in Him. Hebrews 10:14. I think this is a good reminder. I told you I wouldn't go over, and I'm over. I think this is a good reminder. I think it's good for us to remind ourselves how we got here. You say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And we try to put some mechanics to that. And we want to validate, and we want to see people make a decision. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. We want to give them an avenue through a prayer or through some avenue to voice out and to act out what's already taken place in here. And I just scratched the surface. There's just an overwhelming consensus, a business case, that salvation is and always has been by faith. Amen? And that's good news. That's good news. Brother Mick, would you dismiss us tonight?